And I'll be reading the passage from the Bible this morning. The passage will be Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to chapter 5, verse 16. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "this is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out also." At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed.
This week there was a moment where I opened a message up and I, you know, gave out a little internal cheer. But I have to confess, it wasn't the world's most sort of godly thing to be cheering about. There are much more exciting things to be celebrating. But in this case, I was celebrating because my tax return had come in. And that was a nice thing to see. Actually, I remember the first tax return I put in. I had been doing a paper run during high school and I was earning quite a lot of money. It was $23 a week and it came to tax time and I'd heard about this thing called tax returns and it sounded very good to me. And so although I didn't actually need to put in a tax return, I was well and truly under the threshold. But I thought, no, I'm absolutely in this. I'm going to put in the hard work. And I did, and I sent it off. And then I got a letter back in the mail several weeks later. I opened it up excitedly, and lo and behold, I owed the government $11. That's like half a week's wages, right? It was not a good tax return. So that was a little bit sad, but I must admit, though, the moment did actually kind of give me pause to think. I remember kind of having this sort of sense of, okay, I wonder if my approach to this was a little bit greedy. Reality is I hardly pay any tax, but I thought that I really needed to go for that extra little bit. perhaps I was greedy. And so, I mean, money, right? Money, it can be revealing of us, can't it? Our willingness to pursue money or to let it go, it can actually show us things about ourselves. And of course, what we spend our money on, that can show us much too. It's been said that if you want to know what's important to you, what's really important to you, check your bank statements. What do you spend your money on? It reveals your heart. And so it's good for me, it's good for each of us to ask, what is our attitude toward money? Because the gospel transforms our attitude to money, and it transforms our attitude to possessions. Now, this morning, we're continuing in our series in the book of Acts, and we've come to Acts chapter 4, verse 32 and following. And actually, we will also consider those verses that Luke read out to us at the beginning in Acts 2, because they're very similar to the section at the end of Acts 4. And we kind of skipped over them when we were in Acts 2 because we're coming to them now. And so you'll see that our possessions are actually a big theme in these passages. But what we'll do is we'll consider them under the broader topic of being a loving church. Because the message of these passages is that a key mark of the Holy Spirit at work in his church is love. God has formed a new people through Jesus sending his Spirit, a people that through his power are to love sincerely from the heart, and that transforms our attitudes even to possessions, and even affects our willingness to hold on to them or let them go. It affects how we use them. And so we're thinking into this morning. God's purpose is that we would be a church that is ever growing in love. And so we have 4 points this morning. We'll think about love and our hearts, love and our possessions, love and hospitality, and love and the Lord's Supper. So we come first to love and our hearts. Okay, the church in Jerusalem here was a loving church. There's all of that generosity at the end of chapter 4, which we'll look more into in a moment. And then there's the apostles healing people in chapter 5. This was a loving church, and people were being added to the church as they heard of Jesus risen and as they saw his power at work through their love, and this was wonderful. But you know, the thing about all of this was that it wasn't just mere sentimentality. It wasn't even simply virtue signaling. Okay, I mean, I'm sure you've seen that, right? Those who fill social media with posts about loving the needy, but don't seem to have time to visit grandpa, right? It's just virtue signaling. And from the beginning, God is very clear that the church is not a place for virtue signaling. It's not a place for fake love. No, the Spirit works to renew our hearts from within. This is why we're told in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That's the kind of oneness that is Spirit filled. Did you notice in verse 3 of chapter 5 that Satan had so filled Ananias and Sapphira's hearts, we're told? And so, I mean, this is why you have that shocking section in chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira die, because they're engaged in this kind of fakery where they sell their land and they give from the proceeds. But it's not so much about loving others. It's about getting a good name. People have heard about Barnabas, who sold his field, gave all the money for the needy in chapter 4. And so Ananias and Sapphira kind of go, well, I mean, this will look good on our LinkedIn accounts, right? Let's sell a piece of property, give some for the needy, keep the rest for ourselves. But actually, I think let's just say that we gave it all to the needy. It'll get more likes for sure. But it's not actually about love, is it? It's about leverage. How can I leverage this moment for my reputation? And what we're told here is, no, hang on. This is lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. This is testing the Spirit, verse 9. The Spirit works to renew the heart. The Spirit at work in his church is not about fakery. And so it's this very confronting section in chapter 5. And I know we absolutely have questions because they die. Now, just as we don't normally see the kind of supernatural healing that you have in our passage, I don't think normally we see the kind of supernatural consequences that we have in this passage either. There is something that is unique about this period, but what we should understand here with clarity is that God is not okay with hypocrisy. Okay, there's this amusing story of a bloke by the name of Matthew Richardson. Richardson was an engineer, but he shared the same name as an economics professor in the United States. And by mistake, he was invited to give a series of lectures on economics in China. And so he thought, all right, I can do that. And he studied up on economics and he went over and he delivered a series of lectures on economics. And what this passage is saying is, you know, merely pretending is not okay. God expects our love for him, our love for others, to be genuine. We want to be growing in our hearts. You know, being a Christian, it can bring benefits. Many nice people in churches, good community, good virtues. Going to church may get your kids into certain schools, but if our Christianity is more like a club membership with perks, but it doesn't actually change us at the heart level, Acts 5 would say that's a dangerous place to be. Being a Christian is not about maintaining a certain image. It's about following Jesus. And that means if we become aware of ways that we're out of sync with him, we do the hard thing and we repent. You know, sometimes it's easier at the beginning of the Christian life to be heartfelt. I mean, you do get the sense here that the early church up until chapter 4, they'd kind of been in this honeymoon period, but it is so easy to become complacent, isn't it? And to sort of slip into a kind of a functional Christianity rather than a heart Christianity. And Acts 5 says, hey, just be wary of that. God wants our hearts. It's not just about keeping up the image. This is love and our hearts. And secondly, what we have is love and our possessions. Okay, at a practical level, this is especially where this passage points us, how we use our possessions. Now, verse 32 and following is, I mean, it's quite something, isn't it? This new church, they had everything that they shared everything that they had. And they continue to testify of the resurrection. And that resurrection power is showing itself in really practical ways so that there's no needy among them. And how amazing is that? That's quite something. You know, over in Deuteronomy chapter 15, God had said to the Israelites, as they got ready to enter into the land of Canaan, that there need be no poor people among you because God will bless you if you obey him. that's what things were meant to be like if they would obey God in the way that they cared for one another. And there was much about that in the Old Testament law. But it actually hadn't been that way. But you think back even just to a chapter or so earlier in Acts chapter 3 and the beggar that we meet there. But what this passage here is saying is that in the church, the Spirit was so at work that all the needy among God's people were actually being looked after. Amazing. In fact, some even sold land to make sure that people were not in poverty. It's remarkable the extent of the love of God's people for one another. Now, someone said this was kind of a form of communism. I'll just say, actually, Peter in chapter 5, verse 4, is really clear that Ananias and Sapphira owned their property. And he's clear that they didn't have to sell it. He's clear that they didn't have to give any of the money away if they didn't want to. But later in the book of Acts, you have examples of people who still own their houses. This isn't communism, but it is a kind of new order where just the levels of love and voluntary generosity are just absolutely out of this world radical. It's totally a new kind of order. I remember in my high school years, my dad, with a few others, planted a church in Auckland, New Zealand. It was an incredible thing to be a part of, actually. Where we were was really quite international, and the community that gathered was very international. Many had no Christian background whatsoever, but they came to faith in Jesus, and so they were just kind of living out this new thing that was Christianity for them, with just so very few preconceptions as to what that was. And we'd have lunch together week by week, and the way that the church loved one another across so many levels of difference was just really quite something. And there was this time when a new family came in, and actually, they'd had a communist background. They'd come from China, and they began integrating into church life and observing what was going on here. And one of them, the husband, makes this comment. He says, "This is pure communism," he says. "Pure communism." He meant it as a compliment, I can assure you. Now, I'm not about to wave a red flag. I'm not about to shout slogans. I'm not saying that there was no actual ownership in Acts. There was. But the point is that there was this radical spirit of love and generosity within the church that just cut across every kind of barrier. And it worked itself out in genuinely practical ways, that there were people who were even willing to sell land to make sure that people were being looked after. It's what you had. And that's what the gospel is meant to do for us in terms of our attitudes toward money. Okay, did you notice back in verse 33 that it is that was driving this graciousness? We're told there that all this was happening because God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. God has shown his grace to us in Jesus dying for our sin. He continues to show his grace to us in pouring out his Spirit into our lives to change us. And God is powerfully, graciously working. I think of what Paul says about God's grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when actually in the context there, he's encouraging generosity. And he says this, he grounds his encouragement in God's grace toward them. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. See, as Christians, we bear the imprint of grace on our lives in Jesus, so that when God is working powerfully in us, it bears its fruit in grace, in a generous spirit. And so, friends, here's a very practical and important outworking of the imprint of God's grace in our lives. It's our giving. It's our generosity. It's how we use our possessions. Friends, I'm really conscious that we're in a cost of living crisis. I want to assure you that I feel that with you. Three teenage boys in the house, another almost there. We understand increasing food prices, we really do. Then there's schooling and clothes and petrol. It's crazy. But amidst all of that, God calls on us to be cheerful givers. You know, many of us feel the strain of our budgets, but objectively speaking, we are wealthy. Okay, you know, in 2023, Australia ranked second in the world in terms of median wealth per adult, coming only in behind Luxembourg. If you take the average wealth per adult, we came in fifth in the world. In terms of the cities in Australia, Brisbane comes in as having the third biggest GDP per capita as a city. We are wealthy. And of course, we can drive around and absolutely you will find people that are wealthier than you. But if we are going to compare, it is worth remembering that globally the median household income is less than $10,000. We have a lot. And so although God calls every Christian toward a generous spirit in proportion to their means, yet we have a particular responsibility toward it. And can I say, I can think of so many occasions where I have been just so encouraged by the generosity of many. Often from here, sometimes from elsewhere. I think of the 83 Compassion Kids that are supported by people at Christ Central. How cool is that? What a great thing that Ari's over in Indonesia at the moment supporting that. I think of the unsolicited note I received for a camp I organised recently saying, you know, if anyone can't get to the camp, please could you just let me know? I'll sort out the finances. I think of many people who've generously sponsored people for weekends away in the past. I think of expensive equipment generously donated. I think of the businessman I knew who started a business with the express intention of giving a tenth of his profits to support Christian works. That was in addition to his own personal gift. It was just, I'm going to start this business and that's how I'm going to use that. I think of growth groups pitching in to help people in need. Just so many really encouraging, really wonderful examples of generosity. And I've seen it time and again and been so encouraged by God's Spirit at work in his people. And yet also, can I say, and this isn't specific to Christ Central, but it's just talking across many, many churches. I mean, a big factor that slows down the possibility of expanding Christian work is often finance. It's often the case. In 2019, a McCrindle research paper found that 20% of people who go to church don't regularly give to the work of the Lord in their church. 20%. And so, you know, I mean, there's a challenge here for us as Christians to test our hearts. As I said at the beginning, if we want to know what's important to us, what's genuinely important to us, we need to check our bank statements, because it gives us a sense of where our treasure is. We love, what we love impacts our possessions. And so we move on now and we talk about love and hospitality. Okay, I said earlier that we skipped a few verses at the end of Acts 2, and that it's similar to Acts chapter 4. But let's go there now, Acts chapter 2, verse 44, and we read there, "All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need." Okay, notice the similarity there with the end of chapter 4. It goes on. "Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts." Notice here this theme of the believers' love for one another. And it's talking about them sharing their possessions. But also what we see is that they're sharing their lives with one another. They welcome people into their homes, and we're told that they break bread with one another. It's a really special picture. Now, just to say that phrase, "break bread with one another," it could actually mean a couple of things, and people have gone backwards and forwards on this. Bread, of course, was a staple, and so sometimes the phrase is actually used just as a way of talking about sharing a meal with someone else, but actually other times it's used to refer to the Lord's Supper. I think because it is used just a little bit earlier in verse 42, in a kind of a formal list there of several things, I think probably here it is talking about the Lord's Supper. But it's likely in verse 46 that when it goes on and says that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, it's likely that that's talking about just the hospitality that they were sharing with one another. And in a sense, it doesn't matter too much. It doesn't matter too much, because the practice of the early church was that they had that when they had the Lord's Supper, they would also have this general meal together. They called them a love feast, and it accompanied the Lord's Supper. You have that in 1 Corinthians 11 and so on. And so this was very much part of the way that the early church expressed love toward one another. They invited people into their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. I really appreciate what Madeline had to say to us earlier, reminding us, you know, Jesus' words, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And the value of spending time together for that, how good. And hospitality, so good for that. I wonder if you can think of a time when you've received hospitality from someone else, and just the blessing that you received from that. Maybe even a blessing from giving hospitality too. You know, in hospitality, often you invite someone into your home. Actually very appropriate when we speak of one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't it? There's something that really does express our familyness together in Jesus, and certainly helps people feel connected. It's a great way of getting to know one another more, to spend more time than what we have in church. And of course, I mean, some people are on their own and appreciate the further opportunity for more time with others. I've actually also chatted to a bunch of people who have said that actually they learnt a lot by being in other people's homes. They hadn't grown up a Christian, or actually they grew up in a fairly dysfunctional kind of environment, and that actually they learnt a lot by just getting a window into somebody else's home, and that it was really, really helpful for them in their Christian growth. So just lots of wonderful things about hospitality and in homes. And can I just encourage you, if you've ever been blessed by having a meal at someone else's place, can I just encourage you to look for an opportunity to invite somebody around for a meal? That would just be a really practical step. Coming out of the passage that we're in Acts chapter 2, to kind of go, okay, in the next week or two, I'm going to intentionally see if I can invite somebody around for a meal, just a really practical way of putting this into practice. Hospitality comes up again and again and again in the book of Acts, and it was just a way that Christians were expressing their love for one another. So we've got love and hospitality, and finally we have love and the Lord's Supper. As I said, the reference to breaking of bread in chapter 2, verse 46, it's probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. Okay, when Jesus has the Lord's Supper for the first time in Luke 22, we're told that he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. I'm saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so the breaking of bread, it's probably talking about that. But at the same time, what an appropriate thing that this phrase actually also carries that sense of sharing a meal with someone else. Because actually that is what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is this kind of tangible picture to us of sharing a meal with the Lord Jesus and our family in him. It's what it's a tangible picture of. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22, we're told that it happened at the time of a Jewish feast known as the Passover. And the Passover was something that you celebrated with your biological family. Your family would take the lamb, you would slay it, and you would put some of the blood on the doorpost of your house, and then together with your family, you would eat that shared meal. But when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he does it at the time of the Passover. And he does it, surprisingly, not with biological family. He did still have biological family alive at this time. But he does it not with biological family, but with his disciples. And it's his way of saying, you know what? You are my family. We're now family together in me. And this is part of what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. I think it was probably one of the reasons why the Lord's Supper originally happened in houses. I think there probably were practical reasons for that, but I think also it was a way of saying, hey, everyone, let's come together and celebrate the fact that we're now a new family in Christ. A new family has been created. We belong to the same household, and we are all safe from our sin because Jesus, our Lamb, has been slain for our sins. It's what it was picturing. And so we break the bread and eat, remembering his body broken for us at the cross. We take the juice and drink, remembering his blood shed for us. And as we do these things, we remember that that is what ties us all together, that we all partake of his body and his blood through faith in him. And that's what's bound us together as a family, because he's given us his life in Jesus. And so we're actually now going to finish our time together this morning by breaking bread, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we do that, let's use this time to remember two things. Firstly, Let's thank God for the love of our Lord Jesus for us. What grace he has shown to us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What an amazing thing that he has done for us. Jesus experienced the poverty of the cross that you might know the riches of his forgiveness. Let's remind ourselves of his love as we eat the bread and drink the juice. But then also, secondly, let's remember too the loving family that he, through the cross, has brought us into. Friends, you don't break this bread, as it were, on your own. You don't drink the juice on your own. But you share this moment with others, and that's absolutely intentional. So this is a moment to recommit yourself to hearts of love, especially to hearts of love toward your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And it's a moment to thank God for bringing you into such a family through Jesus' blood shed for you. So I'm going to pray now, and then we'll share in this supper together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us at the cross. Thank you for your grace in bringing us into a family. Forgive us for when we've failed to love from the heart, even to be generous as you have been generous with us. And so thank you for your blood, which cleanses us and unites us with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.